Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 49, Two Interpretations of Philippians 2, Part 2. In the previous episode, we examined a common way to understand Paul's famous statements about Jesus in chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippians. In that interpretation, the Christians of Philippi are exhorted to be like Christ, who, although he was God himself, condescended to assume a human nature, losing his heavenly glory and becoming one of us. Because of Jesus' obedience, God exalts Jesus to his right hand. I argued that this reading is incoherent, as it confuses God and the Son of God. God is the one who exalts Jesus to his right hand. Jesus is the one who obeys God and is exalted by God. I also argued that this reading leans on giving very specific meanings to two key terms in the passage. It insists that when Paul says that Jesus is in the form of God, in Greek, in the morphe of God, he means that Jesus has the divine essence or nature. I pointed out that in the New Testament era, morphe can mean simply a thing's visible appearance, and gave an example from the longer ending of Mark. Here's another example from the Septuagint, the ancient Jewish translation of the Old Testament, which all the early Christians used, and which the New Testament always quotes when it quotes the Old Testament. It's a passage from the book of Isaiah, where the prophet is criticizing idolaters.
The carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a stylus, fashions it with planes, and marks it with a compass. He makes it in human form, with human beauty, to be set up in a shrine.
The idol maker doesn't give the piece of stone or wood a human nature or essence, which would literally make that piece of stone or wood into a human being. Rather, he gives it the outward appearance of a human. He gives it humanoid shape, and maybe color. He gives it human form, human morphe. That's the word the Septuagint uses for form here. Perhaps then Paul means something less by the word form here. But what? We need some clue as to how to take this word. The interpretation presented and criticized last time also insists that the word harpagmos in verse 6, variously translated as clinged to, grasped, used to his own advantage, or even robbed, has to mean clinging to what one already has, as opposed to reaching out to grab or even to steal what one does not have. I argue that neither the word nor the context obviously requires that one already possess the thing in question. But are there any scriptural clues here as to what Paul is thinking? In my view, there are. Let's ask what sort of service to God Jesus is being praised for here.
But emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
This service is indisputably, at least in part, earthly service. It was as a real man that Jesus suffered for his obedience. Was this service also in heaven before Jesus became a human? Is Paul here praising Jesus for heroically setting aside divine glory in heaven in order to become a human like us? It's possible, and many read verses 6 and 7 this way,
who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature.
Many readers do suppose that Paul here is praising Jesus for stooping to become a human. But note that even if Paul believes that Jesus existed before he was a human, and then decided to become a human, it wouldn't really serve his main purpose here. His main purpose, see the start of the chapter, is to exhort Christians like you and me to selfless, self-sacrificial service to one another. But you and I never enjoyed heavenly glory in a pre-human existence, which we then surrendered in order to be born as a real human baby. Nor did we foolishly cling to our pre-human, glorious heavenly state. That sort of situation is not one that we face. We have to wonder, then, if in verses 6 and 7 also, Paul has in mind Jesus' earthly service. Even if Paul believes in a pre-human stage for Jesus, it doesn't serve his main purpose to mention it here. We should notice that elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is praised for his earthly service. and that this is repeatedly stated to be the basis for his exaltation. This seems to have been a crucial part of the apostolic message. Thus, the anonymous letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 12,
"Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood."
And in the second chapter, he mentions,
"Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone."
Notice that his faithful service and willingly going to his own terrible death is the basis for his exaltation. He's exalted because of what he did down here. Again, consider the songs of praise sung to Jesus by various heavenly singers in the fifth chapter of Revelation.
"You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God's saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever."
Jesus is worshipped here not on the basis that he's God, or that he has the divine nature, or that he emptied himself of heavenly glory, or that he created the world, but instead for, and only for, his earthly service to God. He is exalted, rewarded, and worshipped because of his sacrificial death. Did Jesus also lay aside heavenly glory before his earthly service to God? Maybe, but this common New Testament theme, that Jesus was exalted because of his obedience unto death, is a reason to ask whether we can read Paul in Philippians 2 as praising only Jesus' earthly service. Again, that's the part of his life that'd be relevant to Christians like you and me. Is there anyone else in Scripture who was in the form of God and who either clung to or grabbed out after equality with God? Yes, Adam. We know from other places in Paul that he compares Jesus to Adam. Jesus is the second Adam, the original member of a new, improved, and immortal human race. Was Adam in the form of God? Yes, it says that Adam and Eve were made in God's image and likeness. The Septuagint translators here don't use the word form, morphe, but they might have. The point is that humans are similar to God. And what, in Genesis 3, did Satan say when he tempted Eve to disobey God?
"Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden? You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'"
Satan held out a kind of equality with God, and Eve fell for it. Then Adam disobeyed too. Back to Philippians 2, I suggest that Paul is contrasting Jesus, the second Adam, with the first Adam. Whereas the first Adam, made in the form of God, tried to get a kind of equality with God, Jesus, who also was a human, in the form of God, did not do that. Instead, verse 7 says that Jesus emptied himself, and verse 8 says that he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Verse 8 undeniably describes a part of his earthly career, so doesn't verse 7? Or does verse 7 refer to some loss of divine glory in heaven, pre-incarnation? Analytic and other theologians have spilled much ink in the last 200 years or so on what Paul means by using the Greek verb ekenosen, which almost everyone translates as emptied. What did he empty himself of? Divine glory? Divine attributes? The exercise of divine powers? I suggest that we take a clue from a famous Christological Old Testament text, a text which Paul and all early Christians applied to Jesus, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There, the prophet says something about emptying.
"Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Jesus, the suffering servant, emptied himself of a normal human life. He poured out his autonomy, his leisure, his talents, his reputation, his friends, and his health. He gave up to God his human potentials for a long life, for love, for sex, for children, for career. He willingly poured it all out as a libation, a drink offering to God. He poured himself out, every last drop. Paul says that he took on the form, that is, the condition of a slave. That is to say, he did God's will and not his own. He was a humble servant like you and me, and was found, Paul says, in the form of men, that is, in the same condition as other human beings, like you and me. Here's my paraphrase of verses 5, 6, and 7, which illustrates the interpretation I'm arguing for. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. Even though, like Adam, he existed in the form of God, unlike Adam, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the condition of a slave, outwardly like other men, sharing in the human condition. Notice how easy and natural and biblical the thought is here. This is something Paul could teach to his house churches, and something which could have been a previously existing hymn or confession. Does this strike you as not paradoxical enough? I suggest we shouldn't be too fond of paradoxes. As apparent contradictions, they are apparent falsehoods. We should want to avoid attributing those to Paul, or to anyone whom we respect. Where does all this leave us? It pulls us down from heavenly speculations back to the earthly realities Paul has been addressing all along. His main concern, we've seen, is how the Christ followers in Philippi treat one another. He says,
"Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interest, but about the interest of others as well."
That's Paul's command to us. Knowing that we profess to follow the Lord Jesus, Paul then shows us the example we must imitate. The man Jesus, who in his earthly life gave it all up in faithful obedience to God, dying in order to bless us. We must do likewise. We must serve others and not ourselves. And don't forget the all-important climax of the passage. Paul's message goes beyond a grim command to go ahead and suffer already. Of course, like our Master, we must suffer, as he told us we would. But like our Master, God will raise us from the dead and make us immortal. He'll raise us up, not to Jesus' place, but to rule and reign under Jesus. Jesus shows the way, in obedience unto death, and in what will happen after that. I say, let's roll. Before we go, now that I've explained this second interpretation, let's hear Paul one more time. Here again is the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians in the NET translation.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy and be of the same mind by having the same love, being united in spirit and having one purpose. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interest, but about the interest of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.